Yes, Lord, yes. That's what we want to say to our Lord today. And today we're going to look for a few moments at a passage of Scripture we were in a couple of months ago now, and right before Easter, and we were talking about the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And I said that we're going to come back to a couple of those after Easter. So it's after Easter now, and here's one of them we're going to come back to, thirstiness. And we're going to talk about that today. You know that your body is 60% water. I know sometimes in the dry heat, you know, it doesn't feel like it's 60% water, and probably at that time it's not. But if you're about 150 pounds, kind of like me, then you're, y'all caught that, didn't you? Uh-oh. About 150 pounds, you're carrying about 12 gallons of water, 12 gallons. You and I cannot live without water. We know that, and I know this personally, and some of you know this as well, that when you get dehydrated, you get muscle cramps and you get headaches. Dehydration, a lack of water, is a major cause of fatigue in people. The number one reason why you're tired is you don't get enough water in your system. You and I cannot operate without water. Your brain shuts down without water. You have to have water in your system to live. And, of course, we've heard about people crossing the desert and going days without water and actually losing their mind, going crazy because they didn't have enough water and their mind just shut down. You know, if you've ever had surgery, you might agree with me that the worst part of surgery is when you have to refrain from drinking any kind of liquids and water, and your mouth is just parched, and they won't give you any water, and they'll say, "No, you can't have any water yet, Mr. Bolson. Here's a little glycerin swab." Well, really? Like that's gonna help? You know, I want a big gulp. You know, I want one of those 32 ouncers. And no, you can have some ice chips to suck on. No, when you need water, you need water. And today we're going to go back to the cross, and Jesus is on the cross, and Jesus speaks a very simple word, two words really, "I'm thirsty," one word in the original language. But there are a lot of words, and we talked about this a couple of months ago, there's a lot of words that only God can speak. There are some words that God says that you and I, we could never say those words that God has said. But everybody here this morning can say this word. Everybody in the entire world can say this word. In fact, we say it all the time. I'm thirsty. Down there's my water bottle. But anyway, I'm thirsty. And so we're gonna call this message thirstiness. I'm thirsty. And we're going back to the implications of it today. And it has tremendous significance when you understand the reason and the meaning behind Jesus saying, "I'm thirsty." And Jesus is not just saying, "I'm thirsty," because he's physically thirsty. There are other things that are involved as Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And as we think about the physical aspect of this, Jesus had been on the cross for 6 hours. He was crucified at 9 a.m., and by 3 p.m., Jesus had died. And so he's been on the cross for 6 hours, and we read in John chapter 19. Your verses are there for you on the outline, or if you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 19. You're going to have to be really fast if you turn in your Bible, because I'm going to read it right now. After this, Jesus knew that everything had been completed, so that the Scripture would come true. He said, "I am thirsty." And there was a jar full of vinegar there. So the soldier soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a branch of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' mouth. Now it's interesting that when Jesus was first crucified 6 hours earlier, when he was first put on the cross, the soldiers had offered Jesus something to drink, and Jesus had refused at that time. Now, 6 hours later, Jesus accepts something different to drink. The Bible tells us in Mark chapter 15, the soldiers tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh to drink, but he refused. Now, that was 6 hours earlier. Why did Jesus refuse the wine mixed with myrrh? And what was that all about? Well, let's go back to when Jesus was born, when the wise men came to see Jesus. And they brought him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Myrrh literally is a narcotic. It could be translated a narcotic. Myrrh is a painkiller. It's used for a lot of other different things too. But one of the primary purposes of myrrh is it is a painkiller. Long before we had any anesthetics, long before we had aspirin, long before we had Advil, and all the other things that we have today, people used myrrh as a painkiller, particularly if you mixed it and you drank it. The executioners offered Jesus at the beginning of the crucifixion a painkiller with wine, and he refuses. Now, why did Jesus refuse that? Well, I believe, and you've probably heard this preached before, and you probably studied it, Jesus Christ did not want to be bereft of his faculties. He wanted to experience the full judgment for our sin, for my sin, and for your sin, and the full suffering for the sins of the entire world. He wanted to be mentally alert. Jesus did not want to be anesthetized while he is taking the sins of the world upon himself. So he refuses the wine mixed with myrrh at the beginning of the crucifixion, at that moment. By the way, you might ask the question, why did the soldiers want to give Jesus painkiller? Well, I will assure you, it was not for humanitarian reasons. It was for their own benefit. They didn't want to hear the criminals scream. Crucifixion, as we've said before, was a long, drawn-out process. You didn't die instantly like you do with the electric chair. It was a suffering for hours and hours and hours, sometimes for some people even days. And when people would be crucified, they would often scream all the way through it. So if the Roman soldiers stationed to do this execution, if you're a Roman soldier, you're going to be there probably for at least a day and maybe longer, and you're going to be listening to these people screaming. And so the Roman soldiers would give wine mixed with myrrh so they could quiet the criminals that they were crucifying. So obviously, they didn't do it to relieve pain. Obviously, it did relieve the pain. They didn't do it for humanitarian reasons. It did relieve the pain. But the primary reason is they didn't want to hear the screaming. Well, they wanted to go on with the games that they played while they were crucifying criminals. Jesus refuses the drink at that point. But now, 6 hours later, the Bible says, this scripture says in John chapter 19, later after this, Jesus knew everything had been completed. After what? After he had finished paying for our sins. After he had experienced the separation and the judgment of Almighty God. God's justice had been satisfied completely at that point, and the scripture had been fulfilled. After this, after the plan of salvation had been completed, after the payment for my sins had been completed, now Jesus says, I thirst. By the way, one of the creeds of Christianity says this: Christ died, he descended into hell, and 3 days later he rose again. Let me tell you this, that Jesus did not literally have to go to hell to experience hell. Jesus went through hell on the cross. He didn't have to go through hell to experience the judgment and the separation from Almighty God. It happened there on the cross for those 6 hours while he was there being crucified. And in that moment, when God removed his favor, when the judgment fell on Christ for every sin, every rape and murder and genocide and thought and evil and every lust and adultery and every sin ever committed by mankind, Jesus takes the total guilt of our sins upon himself. And God separates himself at that moment from his Son. And judgment falls on Jesus Christ. And Jesus went through hell on the cross. He didn't have to go to the place of hell in order to experience separation from God. and the judgment of God. And so when Jesus cries out, "I thirst," when Jesus says, "I thirst," it is a cry of hell. Did you know that there is no water in hell? The Bible says that people are eternally thirsty in hell. And by the way, we've preached this before, we've said this before, but there are no parties in hell. Because you are alone in hell. You do not see anybody else in hell. There is total darkness, and you're alone, and you are separated from God. You are separated from everyone for all of eternity. And the Bible says that there is a river in heaven, but there's no water in hell. And Jesus says, "I thirst." And then the Bible says, now Jesus knew everything had been completed. All the payment of sin was done, and he says, "I thirst." Now I want us to look at this in three different ways. There is the physical part of this that we're going to look at. There is the practical sense of this that we're going to look at when Jesus says, "I thirst." But there is also the theological sense that we're going to look at when Jesus says, "I thirst." So what do we learn from the thirst of Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus when he says that I am thirsty? What does it tell us about Jesus? Why did Jesus say, "I'm thirsty"? Jesus experienced enormous pain in the crucifixion, leading up to the crucifixion, even before he was on the cross. He experienced enormous pain, yet he never said one word about his own personal pain. First, he was arrested that night, very late at night. And Jesus was taken through six trials. Jesus had had no sleep the night before. Jesus had gone without food. He'd gone without water. And then it says the soldiers beat Jesus. And they beat him to a pulp. And then they made a crown of thorns. They crushed it on the head of Jesus. You know, when you have wounds on your head, your veins are very close to the top of your skin, to the top of your head. And you bleed profusely from wounds on your head. And Jesus was bleeding from that. It's the easiest place to bleed when your head is cut. And so he's bleeding from that. And then it says that they scourged Jesus. And the Bible says it was 40 stripes. But at the end of that whip, and we've explained this before, and I'm sure you've studied this before, but we just need to remember this for a few moments this morning. They would use the whip. The whip that they would use was called a cat of nine tails. And it was filled with bone at the end of it, at the end of that strip, were tied bones and glass and rocks and things like that. They tied it into the ends, nine of those, so that every whip meant that you got nine stripes. And so 9 times 40 means that there were about 360 cuts and bruises on the back of Jesus before he even goes to the cross. And so Jesus had been beaten to a bloody pulp. And many people died from that scourging. They died at the scourging block before they even got to the cross. But then Jesus is crucified, and his hands are nailed, his feet are nailed, and Jesus never said one thing about any pain up until that point. And now at the end of the crucifixion, the only thing he says is, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." What is that all about? Why did he say that? Well, certainly it is a physical reason that Jesus said that. Obviously, he's thirsty. He's dehydrated by this time. 12 hours without having anything to drink and all of the loss of blood. He's certainly thirsty, and he's been hanging on the cross. And so there's a physical reason. But there's also a practical reason, I believe. I believe that Jesus wanted to moisten his lips because Jesus had two more words of victory to speak. And not only did he speak those words, but he shouted those words of victory. And he wanted to moisten his lips so he could gain the strength to shout them out to the top of his voice. And then there's a theological reason. There's a prophetic reason. There's a personal reason. There's that practical reason. So we're going to look at the thirstiness of Jesus. What does it teach us? First of all, the thirstiness of Jesus teaches us that he was human. Well, Pastor, I thought the Bible teaches Jesus is God. I believe both. And the Bible teaches both. Well, you say, "Well, I have a hard time with that." Well, so do I. But by faith, I believe it because the Bible teaches it. Look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Jesus gave up his place with God. God didn't force him to do that. Jesus on his own gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born to be a man and he became a servant. When he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God, even when that caused his death on the cross. And so as Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And that word, I thirst, encounters a very important false belief that needs to be countered, that Jesus really wasn't a human. There is a false belief that was taught that said that Jesus wasn't really a human. And when John was writing this book, there was a group of people called Docetists. And Docetism is the idea that Jesus was God. Yes, we can believe that. Jesus was God. But Docetism says that he wasn't a human being. And John is writing this. Part of the reason he's writing this book is he wants people to understand, I was there. And I heard Jesus say this. And Docetists believe, oh yes, we believe Jesus was God. We just don't think he was a human being. We think he appeared. He appeared. It just seemed. That's what that word means. It seemed as though he was a human being. That's what they believed. It was an illusion. We think that he seemed like it. But he really wasn't a human. He was just God looking like a human. And that's where that word comes from. It's the Greek word for it seemed. It seemed like a human being. Now, we don't have Docetism around today. But we do have Islam. And this is what exactly Islam believes. The Quran teaches that God would never become a human being because God would never die on a cross for us. They do not believe that God would ever go through that kind of humiliation. In fact, the Quran teaches that the disciples stole Jesus away after he was arrested and put somebody in the place of Jesus on the cross. The person they thought they were crucifying as Jesus just looked like Jesus. He had been replaced. Because they don't believe that God would ever die on a cross himself in human form. That's what Islam says. But here is what the Bible says. Jesus is real. Jesus was real at that time and he is real today. Ghosts do not say, I'm thirsty. Ghosts don't bleed when you stick them in the side. Ghosts don't cry out in pain. Holographic illusions don't cry. They don't weep. Jesus, this teaches us he was really human. You know, it's just as wrong to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ as it is to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this shows that Jesus really was human. The second thing it teaches us is that Jesus is really the Savior. He is really the Savior. In this verse 28 of John chapter 19, it says, so that the scripture would come true, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And we know that there were many prophecies about Jesus, over 300 prophecies, some 385 prophecies in the Old Testament before Jesus ever arrived on this earth about the Messiah, about the Savior. And there, one of those prophecies was that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, it's kind of hard to choose where you're going to be born. And so the Messiah also had prophesied the Savior, the Messiah, will go to Egypt for a while so that he comes out of Egypt. The Savior will grow up in Nazareth. And then there were all kinds of prophecies. He will do miracles. He will raise the dead. And that's kind of hard to fake, to do miracles. That's kind of hard to fake raising the dead. I don't know how you do that. The prophecies in the Old Testament say that he would be betrayed by a friend. He will be put in a court and falsely accused. And he will be proven innocent, but he will be executed anyway. One of the prophecies says that he will be hung on a cross. Now, the amazing thing about that prophecy is that was about 1,000 years before they started crucifying people on the cross. They didn't even know about crucifixion when that was written, when that was prophesied. It said that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, will be buried in a rich man's tomb, and he'll come back 3 days later. Now, the probability, mathematical-wise, of that being fulfilled is astronomical. It actually takes more faith to believe that Jesus wasn't the Savior than he was if you follow these thousands of years of prophecies, these 380 prophecies over thousands of years. And so Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's been on the cross for 6 hours. He's been crucified. There is one more prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. It is this. It is the prophecy in the book of Psalms, Psalm 69 and verse 21. It says, "When I was thirsty, they offered me vinegar." When I was thirsty, they offered me vinegar. Now, what in the world is vinegar doing at the foot of the cross? What is vinegar doing at an execution site? Think of the odds of that one. You know, it really doesn't seem very probable. Who in the world is going to give you vinegar to drink? What the soldiers offered Jesus was vinegar, wine vinegar, soured wine mixed with water, Pascha. It was the standard issue drink for refreshment for the Roman legion. It was the most popular drink among the lower class in Greece and in Rome for about 300 years. Of course, it hadn't been invented 1,000 years earlier when David is giving this prophecy in the book of Psalms that the Messiah, that the Savior will drink vinegar, be given vinegar to drink as he's dying. What was Pascha? Pascha was the poor man's drink. What they would do is they would take wine that had spoiled. Nobody else wanted it. It had gone bad. And because it had not been stored properly, it turned from wine into vinegar. It was wine vinegar. And they would take this wine vinegar, and they would mix it with water and dilute it, and they would add herbs into it, and then it made kind of a tasty drink. And they carried it in their canteens. They carried it in their jugs, their pitchers, wherever they went. And the poor people drank it. In the first place, it was very inexpensive because they took wine that was ruined and you mixed it with water. But there were some other benefits for it. It actually covered up the bad taste of water because in those days, they had a lot of water. It didn't taste good. It had a sulfur taste. It was filthy water in a lot of places. Certainly, it wasn't clean water like we drink in most of our cities today in America. So by adding the vinegar to it, it kind of masked the flavor of the water. It quenched the thirst. It quenched the thirst. And there were other benefits. Some of them they didn't even know. For instance, we know now that it was actually healthier for them to do that, to mix that wine vinegar with their water, because when they put the vinegar in it, the acidity killed the bacteria in the water, and actually the vitamin C helped prevent scurvy. And they didn't know that there were benefits like that at that time, but everybody drank it. And so the soldiers who were going out to spend the day executing criminals, they were going to be on this hilltop for a whole day. They take a jug of Pascha with them, and it's vinegar. It's vinegar water. And so that's what they gave Jesus on the cross. Another thing you notice says they took a hyssop stick, and they put the sponge on the end. Why'd they use a sponge? Well, that's the only way you could get it to somebody hanging up there on the cross. You take a cup or something, you know, it's going to spill. You're not really going to get it to that person. And so they take a sponge. It was common to do this for the criminals. And Jesus is on the cross, and he's saying, "I'm thirsty." And they get a hyssop branch, and they put the sponge on it, and they reach it up to him. Now, what's the significance of the hyssop branch? Well, every Jew would know the significance of this. It goes back thousands of years to the days of Moses. And the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And they'd been slaves for hundreds of years. And God raises up Moses. God wants to use Moses to set the Israelites free from slavery. And Moses goes to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No way, Jose." Sort of rough translation there. But anyway, he said no. And so Moses says, "Okay, we're going to have a little God contest here." So God sends 10 plagues upon Egypt. It both softens the heart of Pharaoh and hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And it does so that finally, in the end, Pharaoh gives in. But many folks don't know that every one of the 10 plagues that God did during the Exodus made fun of a false Egyptian god. For instance, the Egyptians worshiped frogs. So our God says, you like frogs? I'm going to send you a lot of frogs. And the place was overrun with frogs. And all the plagues were like that. The Egyptians worshiped cows. So God says, let's just give all your gods boils. And all the cows got sick. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile River, and so God says, let's just turn the river red like blood. And every one of the 10 plagues was making fun of a different Egyptian god. The Egyptians also worshiped their firstborn. And one day Moses comes to Pharaoh, and he says, the last plague is your choice, Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't even realize what's going on. And Pharaoh says, I'm going to kill every firstborn son who is Hebrew, every firstborn who is a Jew. And Moses goes, Pharaoh, you don't know what you've just done. You have just sealed the death warrant on your very own son. And God tells the Jews, I'm going to send a spirit through the land that's going to kill all these firstborn sons as the final plague. But he says, God says to the Jews, to show your faith in me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you to sacrifice that lamb, and I want you to take the blood of that lamb and paint the doorposts of your houses with the blood of the lamb. And so when the death angel comes through, I will pass over your house. And there's where we get the word Passover. Jesus, or the Jews, still celebrate Passover today. It's when the death angel passed over the houses of the Jews because they had painted the blood on the doorpost as a sign of their faith. And God literally said, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over. When I see the blood of my son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, I will pass over. In judgment, I will not judge you. You are not condemned because of the blood of Jesus. And so when they painted these doorposts in thousands of years earlier, God tells Moses and the Jews in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, he says, take a branch of the hyssop plant, dip it in the bowl filled with blood, and then wipe the blood on the sides and tops of the door frames. And when they took that branch and put the sponge on it and held it up to Jesus, who was dying and bleeding for the sins of the world, every Jew there knew that significance of that. That was another sign. That was another fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We learn from the thirstiness of Jesus that he really is human. We learn from the thirstiness of Jesus that he is the Savior of the world. But we also learn from the thirstiness of Jesus how much he loves us. We learn how much he loves us. And that Jesus was willing to suffer. That Jesus was willing to thirst for me and for you in order that we might go to heaven. Jesus is doing redemptive suffering. Redemptive suffering, what's that? That's when suffering, when you are suffering not for your own sins, but you suffer on behalf of other people. Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong, but he was doing redemptive suffering for us. He had never sinned. He had always been perfect. Yet they're killing Jesus. He is dying for my redemption, for your redemption, and he is paying for my sins. He's going thirsty for our benefit. And people look good on the outside. We all look good on the outside today. All of you just look really wonderful on the outside, but I cannot see on the inside of you. And there are a lot of folks in this world, so many celebrities that many of our young people and many of us want to be like. On the outside, they look so good. But on the inside, they are empty. And they are depressed, and they are discouraged, and they are defeated, and they are in despair, and they're unfulfilled, and they're unsatisfied, and they're hopping from one thing to thing to thing, looking for what's going to quench my thirst. What is going to meet my needs? What is going to make my day? What's going to bring fulfillment to my life? And I want to ask the question, as Brother Warren asked it in kind of a different way, but I'm asking the same question really. What is our responsibility to a world like that? What is my responsibility as a Christian? What is my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ? As a disciple of Jesus Christ? What is my responsibility to the people of the world? Let me give you some truths. First of all, we quench Jesus' thirst by quenching the thirst of other people. Now, Jesus is God. Don't ever doubt that. Jesus is 100% God, 100% human. And because Jesus is God, certainly could have instantly done a miracle to quench his own thirst. He is the creator of all of the water. But Jesus chose not to do a miracle on the cross. What does Jesus do? Instead, he asks for human assistance. The point I'm trying to make is that God does many things through us. God does many things here on this earth through you and through me as Christians. And sometimes we pray because we see people in need. And we see people whose lives are being destroyed by addictions, or people who are in poverty, or people who have sickness of heart and soul. And we pray, God, why don't you do something? And God is saying to us, I'm asking you the same question. I'm asking you, why don't you do something? I have given you hands and I have given you feet. Why don't you? Suffering is always the opportunity for service. Suffering always opens the door for love. And every time you see somebody in need around you, God says, here's your opportunity. God is asking you, are you going to show love? Are you going to be loving? And you know what? God notices the smallest service. A lot of times we think, well, I just want to do something big for God. God, let me do something big for you. And God is saying, no, I want you to do some small things for me. And I'm just not going to let you do some of the great things unless you first do the small things. And if you're faithful in little, God says, you'll be faithful in much. And it is not the size of your service that matters. What matters in the heart of God is the love. Not how big the service is, but what is the amount of love you put into it. What matters is doing it in love. And God is saying, I'm giving you the opportunities to practice love. And I'm giving that to you all around you. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Jesus said, if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, you will surely be rewarded. He says, even just giving a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, that's ministry. Did you know that? Did you know you don't have to be a preacher? You don't have to be a deacon. You don't have to be a Sunday school teacher. You just give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, and you do it in the name of Jesus, and you do it in love, and that's ministry. And Jesus said, you will be rewarded for that. He said, I'll see it, and I'll reward you. And the water's kind of on my heart right now. Let me talk about water for just a moment. I take safe drinking water for granted. And of course, we learned a little bit about it during the tornadoes, how important drinking water is, clean drinking water. But around the world, statistics tell us that 1/6 of the world's population drink bad water. That means they drink polluted water. They drink poisoned water. They drink water with bacteria in it. They drink muddy water. Water you and I would never think of drinking. And in some countries, kids take a cup in a muddy stream that you never know how many people have gone to the bathroom in it. And they pull it up to their lips and they just drink it. 1 billion people don't have clean water. And what that means is that 20.2 million people die every year from bad water. It means that every single day, 4,500 children die from bad water, not because of some big disease. 4,500 children die every day because they drank water that was filthy, polluted bacteria. It had worms in it or whatever. If we could just do one thing to improve the health of the whole world, the number one thing we could do is give them better water. It is not the size of the service that you do for him. It is the amount of love that you put in it. I want to ask you the question. And I'm asking me as well. What am I willing to do to get people into heaven? What are you willing to do to get people into heaven? What level of love are you willing to show to your next door neighbor or your friend to get them into heaven? Are you willing to say, come ride in the car with me to church? How hard is that? What are you willing to do to help somebody have their eternal destiny secured? This is what being a Christian, I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches, this is what being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, a follower of Jesus, that's what it's all about. It's showing love in practical ways. And if we're not doing that, I doubt my Christianity. Because this is what it's all about. Helping people when they're thirsty, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, relationally, and in any other way. And there are thirsty people all around us. Now let me wrap this up. Let me ask you about your spiritual thirst. Let me talk to you about your spiritual thirst. What do we learn about when Jesus said, I thirst? What do we learn about ourselves? What do you learn about you? What does it teach you about satisfying your spiritual thirst? You may be unsatisfied today with your life. You may not come right out and say it to people in your life and say, I'm just unsatisfied with my life. But you are living an unfulfilled life, an unsatisfied life. You do not have any meaning in your life. And if that is you today, you're going to have to realize what you really are thirsty for. Because what I think is going to make me happy, and what I think is going to meet all my needs, what I think is going to give me nirvana, is not going to meet those needs. I'm going to be surely and sorely disappointed. What I really need is Jesus Christ in my life. There is a God-shaped hole in every person's life that only God can fill. And when we try to fill it, when you try to fill it with anything else, you are going to be dissatisfied and depressed and discouraged and unfulfilled, and you will have no real meaning in your life. Jesus said it like this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And only God can satisfy you. Only God can satisfy you. The second thing that I realize that when Jesus says I thirst, that I realize about me, and you should realize about yourself, is that Jesus understands your pain. Jesus understands it. That's part of Jesus saying I thirst. I need to realize that Jesus understands. He understands what you're going through right now. He knows all about it. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4. Jesus took, the Messiah, the Savior took our suffering on himself and felt our pain for us. He was wounded for the wrong we did and crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which he took, which made us well, was given to him, and we are healed because of his wounds. The Bible says it like this in Hebrews chapter 4. Our high priest. Now, our high priest is Jesus. Our Jesus understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same temptations that we do. Yet he did not sin. He knows the temptation to sin. He understands it. He knows the pain that you have and the weaknesses that you have. And stop looking for satisfaction somewhere besides Jesus. And we always seem to be looking around trying to find something to make our lives happy, to make our lives fulfilled, to make our lives significant. And we say, if I could just wear these certain kind of clothes, then I'll be cool. If I could just get my hair done this certain way. If I could just have plastic surgery, then life would be just so grand. I would be grand, whatever. And we have all these different things. If I could just get a different job. Here is the issue. If you feel unsatisfied with where you are in your life right now, the Bible calls that spiritual thirst. You are thirsty spiritually. And the only one who can quench that is Jesus. The one who said, I thirst, can quench that. He became thirsty, so you would never have to be thirsty again. And the amazing thing is, he's thirsty for you to know him. And that's the why Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Would you admit that you've been looking to other things to meet your needs? Would you admit that you've been looking to other things to fulfill all of your needs, to satisfy your life? Jesus understands your pain. He knows what it means to have longings that are unfulfilled. He knows what it means to go without. Jesus knows what it means to have a need that doesn't seem to be met. He knows what it means to be mocked. Jesus knows what it means to be put down. He knows what it means to be lonely. He knows what it means to be abused. He knows what it means to have physical pain. You are thirsty. And your thirstiness can only be satisfied through Jesus. I'm going to ask you to stand. Our Sunday school class that's going to be praying, I'm going to ask you just to come right now and pray down here at the front. Pray at the altar. Pray in the front row if you can't kneel. But please come and be praying right now, because I believe that spiritual warfare is going on right now. And greater is He that is in us. Greater is He that is in this place than he that is in the world, that is trying to snatch our children away, trying to snatch our brothers and sisters in Christ out of the kingdom of God or out of the church of God, and to lose fellowship, not walk in the light as He is in the light. Spiritual warfare is going on. So let's pray, because God says to stand firm. If we'll stand in prayer, that God will be victorious. Let's sing together as God speaks to your heart. Maybe today is the day that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior for the very first time. You just need to admit, God, I'm a sinner. And God, I want to turn away from that sin. I'm repenting of that sin. I no longer want to walk in the way of sin. I want to walk in the way of life and your forgiveness. And God, I believe that Jesus, you died on the cross for me, and every single one of my sins was paid for there on the cross, and I'm accepting your forgiveness right now. And from this day forward, I confess that you're my Savior and my Lord. I will not be ashamed of you. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. You come as we sing.